Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Let's hear God's word together. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. On November the 1st in the year 1755, the city of Lisbon was devastated by an immense earthquake. Three quarters of its buildings were destroyed. 15,000 people died, and another 15,000 lay dying. And all within the space of 6 horrifying minutes. The celebrated French author Voltaire was by this time in his 60s and had begun an energetic retirement in Geneva when the news of this disaster in Lisbon broke. Like everyone else, he was appalled. But he was not surprised. For him, this was just one more damning indictment against the doctrine of divine providence, a doctrine which the church taught and which the faithful believed. The philosopher Leibniz had written a book about the doctrine of providence in the year 1710, entitled Theodicy. The book piously argued that God had so ordained events in his providence that we live in, quote, the best of all possible worlds. That optimistic point of view was widely popularized in the early 1700s by poems, for instance, like that of Alexander Pope, his Essay on Man, a poem which contains the famous line, "Whatever is right." Well, Voltaire didn't believe it. Such glib assurances flew in the face of the facts, as far as he was concerned. The Lisbon earthquake was a classic demonstration of the fallaciousness of any such point of view. So in a poem which he wrote the following year, in 1756, he asks how anybody could possibly continue to put their trust in the goodness and omnipotence of God and his providence after such a cruel and unnecessary calamity. With rather bitter irony, he observes in the preface to the poem that the churches of Lisbon were packed in celebration of All Saints' Day, November the 1st, when the earthquake occurred. 30 of those churches collapsed, thus contributing to, and in all probability, considerably worsening the statistics of carnage. Where is the benevolent providence in that? He demands. But an even more famous response came from his pen a few years later, in 1759, when he published his satirical novel, Candide. It's a masterpiece, this, of wit. It recounts the extraordinary catalogue of personal disasters which befall a hapless young nobleman and his tutor, Dr. Pangloss. The latter tutor stubbornly adheres to the optimistic philosophy of Leibniz. He insists that in spite of all the suffering which he and his student endure, that nevertheless we do live in the best of all possible worlds. By the end of the book, Voltaire has made sure everyone sees the comic stupidity of any such idea. Voltaire could conceive of any number of worlds superior to this one. Indeed, who can't? Can't you think of a world better than this one? The author of our study passage this morning certainly could imagine a better world. If you've been following this series, you'll remember that this final section of Isaiah is addressed to the Jewish community in Jerusalem at a time when they were feeling profoundly disillusioned. Most scholars date these chapters after the exile, a catastrophe in the history of Israel a thousand times more traumatic than the Lisbon earthquake was. But whether they're right in that post-exilic context or not, and it's by no means certain, what is clear is that our author in these chapters is struggling, as Voltaire struggled, with the apparent cruelty of God's providence. We saw last week how in chapter 63 and 64 he turns to God in a prayer of indignant petition. Why don't you do something about our situation, God, he demands. We are supposed to be your chosen people, but you're treating us as harshly as you treated the Egyptians in the days of Moses. Oh, he says, if only you would open the door of heaven and intervene on our behalf as you did then. But you seem determined to do nothing. He ends that prayer, you may remember, at the end of chapter 64 with a moving final entreaty, 64 verse 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? That question is left hanging in midair, you see, at the end of the chapter. The prophet waits for some indication of God's reply. And in the chapters we study this morning, chapters 65 and 66, I think it's pretty clear that that awaited reply from God is what we're hearing. Just scan your eye down these last two chapters of Isaiah and notice the dominance of the divine first-person singular pronouns, I and me and my. They occur in just about every verse in the entire two chapters. This is what the Lord says, comments our author in 65 verse 8. He says the same thing again in 65 verse 13. This is what the sovereign Lord says, and again in 66 verse 1, and yet again in 66 verse 12. It's clear then that God has something to say. Something to say in response to that inquiring prayer of the prophet. Why aren't you doing anything, God? And I want to suggest to you this morning that what God is saying in these chapters is as relevant to the complaints of a cynical Voltaire in the wake of the Lisbon earthquake as it was to the complaints of those disillusioned Jews for whose prophet the author was probably originally writing. They're words that are relevant to us too. Whenever we feel, as inevitably we do sometimes, that God has given us a raw deal. The best of all possible worlds? No. And thankfully God, in his reply to the prophet's complaint, doesn't pretend that such a proposition is true. As the Creator, he can imagine even more easily than Voltaire could a far better world than this one. But what, of course, Voltaire in his cynical reflections failed to take into account was God's determination that one day that better world would indeed arrive. And that's what these two chapters are about. Follow with me then God's answer to the charge of divine inactivity in the face of a suffering world. The answer he gives in chapter 65 and 66 is really comprised of two threads, and they are interwoven together in the chapters. Thread one consists of God's analysis of the problem of human suffering. Why is there suffering? The real problem with the world, he insists, is not the cruelty of his providence, but the intransigence of our human sin. Sin which is so offensive and so persistent that it inevitably provokes his righteous anger. And the sufferings of the world are one sign of that divine anger. That's thread one, his analysis of the problem of human suffering. Thread two, however, which is woven in with it, consists of the solution that God proposes for this problem. He tells us his intention is going to be to create a new world. A world populated only by righteousness. And a world, therefore, which, unlike this sin-spoilt one, really is the best imaginable. A world without tears. Well, follow it with me. Let's begin with thread one and God's analysis of the problem. He kicks off with that, you see, at the very beginning of his response in chapter 65, verse 1, where God speaks and says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Now, scholars argue about which nation God is referring to here. From the way the chapter proceeds, he seems to be talking about Israel. But when the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in his letter to the Romans later on in the Bible, he takes it as a reference to God's purpose to save the Gentile nations. I suspect the debate is really an unnecessary one. Both points of view are actually right. Because what God is declaring here is a general truth. The general truth that by nature he is a gracious God who always takes the initiative in his relationships with people. Now that was certainly true of Israel in the early days. Israel didn't seek him. He established his covenant with her. It was his unilateral initiative to make that relationship possible. But Paul is certainly right too when he says that in the Christian gospel, God shows himself to be just as unilaterally gracious towards those who are ethnically outside that special covenant with Israel. Many of us here, I guess, can testify to this out of our own experience. We weren't looking for God, but he came looking for us. It's a truth, actually, that's rather beautifully expressed in an anonymous Victorian poem that you can find, if you're of a mind to, in our hymn book. It's number 390. The first verse goes like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found by thee. Wonderfully, that is sometimes how it works out. God is found by those who did not seek him, because he, true to his gracious character, has come looking for them, just as he once sought Adam and Eve, remember, in the Garden of Eden. But tragically, more often than not, that general call upon our lives, which God issues in his grace, meets with surly resistance. Like Adam and Eve, we hide at the sound of his voice. He speaks to us, though we've never spoken to him. He gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with him, in spite of the fact we've never shown the slightest interest in such an arrangement. And like a rejected lover, he finds his blandishments spurned. He finds our backs turned against him. He finds his love unrequited. I recall a good example of this many years ago now when I was visiting someone from Eden in hospital and our conversation was overheard by a fellow in the next bed. He turned out to be a businessman. And he was very indignant about what I was saying to this other person. If there's a God in heaven like you say, he said, why has he put me in here with this heart attack or whatever it was he was suffering from? Turned out that he was a rather wealthy businessman, had his own business, and that he was losing a lot of money as a result of being in hospital. Mightily peeved that Providence should have dealt him this cruel stroke. I said to him, well, tell me, if you hadn't had this heart attack or whatever, if you hadn't found yourself in hospital right now, would you have given one thought to God? Oh, no, he said. I never think about God. Well, that's it, isn't it? Every night he looked up at the starry sky, I guess, and saw the evidence of God's handiwork. Every church he passed as he was driving his large car bore testimony to God's claim on his life. There was a Gideon Bible right beside his bed. He only had to open it to find out everything he needed to know to make him wise to salvation. But he had ignored it all. And now that he was lying in hospital, and in the providence of God was being forcibly confronted, as never before, with the fact of his own mortality, what conclusion does he draw? Well, that proves there isn't a God then, or he wouldn't allow such things to happen. It's a no-win situation for God, isn't it? But dare I say, that's the story of God's life. This is the repeated pattern of his dealings with us human beings. See how he goes on in verse 2? All day long I have held out my hands to what? An obstinate people. People who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face. The allusion there is to idolatry. Like a woman who brazenly flirts with another man in his presence, in the presence of her husband. So says God, you human beings provoke me to my face. You give your hearts to other deities while I look on. Gods that don't even exist, that are the products of your own imagination. Sometimes, as in ancient Israel, that idolatry is blatantly pagan. You'll see further down in verse 3, there's a mention of offering sacrifices in gardens. That strongly suggests the sacrifices in question were being offered to the fertility gods of Canaan. Later on, he talks about secret nocturnal gatherings in cemeteries and pots bubbling with the meat of forbidden creatures and a holier-than-thou elitism, all of which, I suspect, suggest some kind of dabbling in occultism and witchcraft. But, of course, that kind of glaring and obvious idolatry is only the tip of the iceberg. The fact is, whenever we human beings deliberately turn from the truth that we deep down know about God and choose to center our lives around other things, whether they are religious things or not, we are idolaters. We're making sense of our world without God. That's what idolatry is all about. And God says of us when we do that, as he said of these paganizing Jews in verse 5, such people are smoke in my nostrils. They are an offense to me. Verse 6, see, it stands written before me, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. You complain, he says, that I'm not doing anything about your sufferings, Israel. Sure, I'm not doing anything for those very sufferings you are moaning about are the judicial penalty for your idolatry. You have no right, he says, to complain about the way I'm treating you. You are getting, he says, precisely what you deserve. Now, this, I say, is God's analysis of our human predicament. It's not a popular analysis, I grant you. We want to indict God, don't we, for all the suffering he permits in the world. We want to put him in the dock and demand some explanation for his conduct. But he insists our indignation is totally misplaced and even impertinent.
like delinquent adolescents. We are sulking in self-pity, waving our fists at authority, and demanding better treatment, when the truth is, we are rebels. Our miseries are ultimately self-inflicted. I am measuring into your lap, he says, the full payment for your deeds. You don't deserve a better world. The Babylonian exile, the Lisbon earthquake, such things happen because this is a guilty world, says the prophet. And God is making no secret of the fact that he is angry with this guilty world. Maybe there are some of us here who want to respond, well, that sort of theology of retribution is a very primitive Old Testament idea, isn't it? It's not Christian, is it? But on the contrary, what the prophet is saying here is essentially no different from what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament in his letter to the Romans. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed, present tense, from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What may be known about God is plain to them, he says. God has made it plain to them. But although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. Instead, claiming to be wise, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images. Idolatry, he says. In every culture, it is the sign of our moral and spiritual rebellion against the true God. It's the same story only over and over again. Paul is not talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Gentiles predominantly there. He's talking about that businessman in the hospital ward. He's talking about you and me. Here, you see, is a God who graciously reveals himself to people. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And yet he finds that self-revelation is deliberately ignored as people choose idols of their own imagining in preference. What's the verdict upon that willful blindness? Why, says Paul, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. In vain do we impugn the justice of God on the grounds of unfair treatment. It is that very divine justice that is being expressed in the miseries of our broken and alienated existence. We do not deserve a better world. And until we get that through our heads, there is absolutely no possibility of us inheriting. Dare I say it, the much-discussed problem of suffering is not a problem for heaven. What amazes heaven is not the fact that our sinful world is suffering, but that God should go on persevering with this sinful world so patiently, when by rights it should have been entirely swept away in judgment long ago. But that brings us to that second thread, remember that I said, permeates these last two chapters? Thread two is the solution which God proposes to this tragic situation. And we get the first clue of it in verse 8 of chapter 65. Look at that verse. This is what the Lord says. That's a marker to say, here's a new departure in the argument. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. Now that is a fascinating and an immensely important twist. The reason, of course, that we so often perceive suffering to pose a challenge to God's justice is that so very often suffering doesn't seem to be apportioned fairly, does it? All right, some people may deserve to suffer, but there are many who suffer who don't seem to deserve it, at least not in the way they do experience it. It's the victim who pays the penalty for the criminal's sins all too often. The criminal too often goes free. It's children who pay the penalty for their parents' sins. It's the citizen who pays the penalty for the nation's sins. We see examples of this all the time, don't we? Why should Mrs. Jones have a brain-damaged child? Everyone knows she's a saint. Why should the orphans of Rwanda be starving? They didn't participate in the genocide. It isn't suffering per se that we find objectionable. It's innocent suffering. But of course, if you think about it, the trouble is, the way this world of ours is organized, with us human beings all racially related to one another and living in corporate communities called nations, it's very hard to see how the wrath of God, which our sin provokes, could be individually apportioned to us. We're all bound up in this sinful world together. Whether we like it or not, we're implicated in its collective condemnation. I mean, take the Babylonian conquest, which may well have been the background to Isaiah's complaint here. The exile that resulted from that Babylonian conquest forced many godly Jews into oppression. People like Daniel and Ezekiel, who had never shared in the idolatry of their fellow countrymen at all, but they were involved in the penalty for it. And all too often, that is the way. It doesn't mean, of course, that God is blind to the moral and spiritual diversity within the human race. He's perfectly well aware of the fact that some human beings do respond when he holds out his hand to them and says, "Here am I," even if there are many others who do not. Some people do seek him and want to be, as he puts it here, his servants. Why, says the prophet, if the truth were known, it is precisely for the sake of those responsive individuals, those servants, that God is being so patient with the world as a whole. The wine press, which you may recall back in chapter 63 was a symbol of God's retribution on the nations, is not to be thought of as an undiscriminating juggernaut. No, he says in verse 8, there is some good wine in Israel, and indeed in the human race generally. And the assurance the prophet is given in this second thread to the argument is that that good wine is going to be treated very differently from the bad. See how he goes on in verse 9? I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah. Those who will possess my mountains, my chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who do seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune, for fate, and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. Now, do you see what God is doing in those verses? He is dividing the world into two different groups of people. One recalls the way Jesus did this again and again and again in his public ministry. There are two paths, he said, the broad and the narrow. One leads to life, the other destruction. There are two communities, the sheep and the goats, one destined for joy, the other for judgment. Now, what you and I have to realize is that such a discriminating judgment, a judgment that distinguishes those who truly belong to God from those who are unresponsive to his voice, such a judgment cannot take place on the plane of current history. The way we human beings are entangled with one another makes it quite impossible for God to sieve the human race in that way with the present world as it is now ordered. The only way God can separate the sheep and the goats, the servants from those who have failed to respond to his voice. The only way he can do that is by winding up the current share and starting over again. And significantly, that is precisely what he goes on to talk about, you see, in chapter 65, verse 17, when he says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Now, this is a direct allusion, of course, to the first verse of the book of Genesis. The prophet is not talking here about some kind of partial or temporary repair to the present order. He's not referring to some kind of moral elastoplast applied to the sin of the world. He's talking here about something vastly more radical than that. He's talking quite literally about a new act of creation. As dramatic as that very first act of creation, when God spoke out of the darkness and there was light. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth," he said. A whole new world. It follows, of course, that what our prophet goes on to describe in the subsequent verses, as he depicts what this new world is going to be like, has to be beyond our present experience. And because it is beyond our present experience, it has to be, in one sense, indescribable. Our prophet is trying to describe that which he has never experienced. The only world we know is this one. That's the only vocabulary to which our prophet has access. These are the only mental images with which he's familiar. He draws on that vocabulary. He draws on those images. He speaks of Jerusalem, the city that was so much on his heart and which symbolized all the highest aspirations of God's people. Currently, it was a city of sorrow. But in the new world, he tells us, Jerusalem will be a city of joy. No longer will premature death cloud the hearts of God's people with grief. Infant mortality will be zero, he says. The infirmities of old age, non-existent. No longer, he says, will God's people have the fruit of their labor stolen from under their noses by opportunist desert marauders. No, they will live in the houses they build, and they will eat the crops they harvest. Verse 22. "For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." Now, I have to tell you that there are those whose view of the Bible is such that they feel this description of the world to come must be fulfilled absolutely literally. To interpret the passage as in any sense figurative, they argue, would undermine the infallibility of Scripture. So they await a literal city of Jerusalem, often in its present geographical location. And they await a literal conversion of former carnivores to a vegetarian diet. They expect these things to be fulfilled just as they are spoken here, literally. There is a very obvious problem to any such literalist interpretation, though, isn't there, in verse 20? For the New Testament speaks of heaven as the place where the blessed enjoy not just long life, as depicted here in verse 20, but eternal life. However, if we are to expect literal lions eating straw, then presumably we are to have literal longevity as well, something I'm not totally sure I want. In order to accommodate this inconsistency, you see, many literalists postulate the prophet is not describing here heaven, the eternal state, at all. They say he's describing here the millennium, a utopian society that will emerge as the very last phase in the history of this present world. A world in which we human beings are still mortal and where time still exists. Hence the millennium, 1,000 years. But the trouble with that view is that Our author seems in verse 17 to be quite explicit about the fact that he is describing the new heavens and the new earth that will replace by a creational fiat this old world. And he makes no mention at all of any millennium. Indeed, the only explicit reference to a millennial period in the Bible occurs in the book of Revelation chapter 20. But that doesn't really support the literalist interpretation of this chapter either, because when the book of Revelation goes on, as we saw earlier in chapters 21 and 22, to make direct reference to these very images of new creation and the heavenly Jerusalem, it is quite clear that the millennium, whatever Revelation means by that, is long past and gone. Revelation in 21 and 22 is describing for us the eternal glory. All things considered, then, I have to say it seems much more likely that our author here is doing the same. He's describing the eternal glory, not some temporal millennial paradise, but he's describing it in the only way that a man of his period could. He's using the language of metaphor. The longevity of the population is a picture of everlasting life. The reference to houses and vineyards is a picture of security and prosperity and fulfillment. And I suggest to you the cohabiting of the wolf and the lamb are a picture of harmony and peace and non-violence. For this, you see, is to be a world without tears. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Who will inherit this world of joy? In the final chapter, chapter 66, our prophet is trying to clarify that. We haven't got time to look at this chapter in great detail, but you will find as you read it that he distinguishes once again these two groups of people. Two groups of people that he sees represented within the Jewish community of his day. On the one hand, there were those who were obsessed with the rebuilding of the temple and the ceremonial rituals that went on there. But God, it seems, was not terribly impressed with them. In the opening verses of chapter 66, the prophet reminds such people of the prayer that Solomon prayed when he dedicated that first and far more splendid temple to God. The heavens cannot contain you, O Lord, how much less this temple I have built. The trouble, you see, with temples and rituals is that all too easily we human beings think that by such cultic means we can box God up and control him. We can extract from God the blessings we want by doing the right things at the temple, with the ceremonial, with the ritual. It was precisely that kind of superstitious attempt to control the supernatural that informed pagan magic, of course, and still controls occultism today. And it sounds from verse 3 of chapter 66 as if a rather similar magical attitude was prevailing in this ritualistic group of Jews. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense, like one who worships an idol. In other words, the temple ritual was being performed by these people in an attitude of complete indifference to the true spiritual meaning of what they were doing. They were just performing these rites as manipulative devices to get what they wanted out of God, like magic. For all the spiritual and moral significance their ceremonial had for them, they might just as well be committing murder or sacrificing pig's blood, like the witches did in the forests. The whole thing was an exercise in religious self-indulgence, no spiritually different from the paganism that surrounded Israel. They may love the theatrical of it all, says the prophet. But in terms of moral commitment or the prayer relationship with a personal God, it all signifies nothing at all. What does he say of them? They have chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations, so I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For
When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. That's a searching word, is it not? For those among us who think of religion simply in terms of going to church and receiving Holy Communion and reciting the creed and so on, it's rather frightening to think that God could view such religious ritual, even biblical Christian ritual, and see it as spiritually indistinguishable from pagan magic. But I fear that's all it is for some people. Pagan magic. They go along to church on Sunday and ask God to bless their bank balance. They think that by doing the right thing in church, they will be more prosperous, that no bad things are going to happen to them, that they can manipulate the supernatural forces to make them prosperous, to give them long life. They might just as well be pagans. Their attitude is no different. God is not interested in such performances, nor will he reward it. He is looking, you see, for heart religion. Look at verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So you see, alongside these sanctimonious ritualists who are trying to manipulate God with their ceremony, there is this other group in Jerusalem with a very different attitude. How did Jesus put it, describing exactly the same group of people? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Humble. Contrite in spirit. Trembling at the word of God. Well, verse 5 of this chapter makes it quite clear that this party were being mocked and ostracized by their fellow countrymen. But God insists such humble souls will have the last laugh. Because when God brings in his new order, when he says in a single moment, New Jerusalem appears like a baby from the womb of its mother, in verses 8 and 9, then they will be the ones who will inherit that new world, that world of peace and consolation, that world without tears. As for the shallow ritualists, why, their fate, says the prophet, will be almost too awful to mention. Verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. The final verses of this book paint a very remarkable picture. On the one hand, it's a very positive and hopeful picture. A picture of the missionary impact of the kingdom of God on the nations of the world. The prophet speaks of how emissaries will be sent out to Spain and Africa, to Asia and Greece. Yes, and even to distant lands known only by rumor and sailors' tales, to all those places that as yet have not heard of the God of the Bible or seen his glory. They are all going to be reached, says the prophet, and they will all be represented in that new world. So he speaks in verse 19 of Tarshish and Libya and Tubal and Greece and the distant islands. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, he says, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. It's a great picture of international harmony. Our prophet doesn't have just a narrow ethnocentric view, you see, of this world to come. It will embrace all the nations of the world. But in what many commentators have found a painfully embarrassing postscript, this magisterial vision of Isaiah ends thus. Verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. That is a particularly grim choice of ending for a book as great as Isaiah, don't you think? Does it embarrass you? I'll tell you something, it didn't embarrass Jesus. Jesus knew this book of Isaiah inside out, and on many occasions in our studies we have caught the sound of Jesus' voice commenting on and reflecting on these very words of Isaiah, haven't we? Well, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus quotes the very last verse of Isaiah. He talks about hell with his usual candor, and he quotes these macabre metaphors of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire in that very connection. It may be picture language, but according to Jesus, you see, the eternal punishment of which these verses speak is a grim reality to be feared and shunned. I said earlier, didn't I, that heaven is not embarrassed by the phenomenon of human suffering in this sinful world. Well, what this final text proves is heaven isn't embarrassed by the existence of suffering in the next world either. Heaven is not embarrassed by hell. You and I need to understand that. Here then is God's response. His response to that prayer of anguish which the prophet uttered back in chapter 63 and 64. Why don't you do something, God? Well, God's response is a message of hope. But it is also a message of warning. According to the Bible, optimism is not misplaced. There is an answer to the problem of suffering in our human experience, but it does not lie in philosophical analyses like those of Leibniz that seeks to convince us that this is the best of all possible worlds. No, Voltaire was surely right to pour scorn on that idea. This world is far from perfect and full of innocent suffering. The answer to it does not lie in this world at all, but in a different world altogether, a new world, a future world, a world without tears. Perhaps you're still dissatisfied with that answer. Perhaps the thought on your heart is, okay, well, so there is suffering in this world and it's the result of human sin and we deserve it. All right, so one day God promises to set the balances right and to punish the wicked and reward those who love him with a pain-free world. Okay, but what about the innocent suffering that's going on now? What use is talk of heaven to the victims of injustice in Bosnia and Rwanda? What comfort is talk of New Jerusalem to those grieving the loss of their loved ones in the old Jerusalem, even this very day? To console the suffering with talk of heaven lays us wide open to the charge that Christianity has nothing to offer but trite platitudes about pie in the sky when you die. Doesn't God have anything to say to the people who are suffering now? Except, I'll make it all right one day. He does have something to say on that score too. Let me read you a poem about it. It was on a Friday morning when they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on Pilate, you can blame it on the Jews, you can blame it on the devil. It's God I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter hanging on the tree. Now Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you are being crucified for nothing here below, and God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing. With a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree. Before you go home this morning complaining that all the Bible has to offer to the suffering millions is pie in the sky when you die, a new Jerusalem, a pain-free world, before you go home complaining that's all the Bible has to say to the suffering, I want you to remember this, that on the very first Good Friday, it was God they crucified. We follow one who has personally shared the experience of our human suffering. So when Jesus exhorts his disciples to rejoice in their suffering because their reward is great in heaven, remember he does that. Not with the cool, aloof indifference of a rationalist philosopher surveying the earthquake in Lisbon from several hundred miles away. No, the Jesus who speaks those words to us, rejoice in your suffering, for great is your reward in heaven, bears himself scars in his hands. Don't forget that. I think it makes a difference. Let's pray together.